It's good to be here tonight. I love coming back to North Carolina. Hillary just purchased Gone to Carolina in my mind on iTunes, and I've already listened to it about 20 times. So I love being here. I appreciate the opportunity to come and want to give you all a little update on what's going on with Hillary and myself. Hillary is in the back, and yes, our baby is here if you have not seen her, as I know many of you probably came to see her and not me. I've already accepted that fact. So Hillary and baby Addie are here, and everybody's doing great. Addie's been a real easy baby so far, doesn't cry too much. And we, a brief update on what's going on with us also. We are working at Emmaus Bible College right now. We're working in the admissions department, do a lot of traveling. Our long-term goals are, though, in 2008, we hope to be going overseas. We have an opportunity to work in West Africa, in Senegal. Country 94% Muslim. I'll give you the one-minute version. There's a Bible college over there that I'm going to be involved in teaching at that works with different church leaders, a lot of people in the church that want to learn more about the Bible. Hillary's going to work with a program they're starting up, teaching weekend retreats for a lot of the women of church leaders, wives of church leaders. Teaching through that, and then we're also hoping to be involved in a street kids ministry. So we would appreciate your prayers. 2008, we're hoping to be going to France to learn French at language school in France for a year. French is the national language in Senegal. So those are our plans. We greatly appreciate your prayers as we move forward and see where God takes us from here. But as we like to look at a passage tonight in Mark 15, and as you turn there, I want to share a story with you that I read from a book by Philip Yancey. He tells a story about a significant event in the history of our country that occurred in 1965. On a Sunday evening, America sat down in front of their television sets to watch a documentary on Nazi war crimes. Judgment at Nuremberg was the name of the show. And as America tuned in to this television documentary, they looked and they saw something that shocked them. They saw people of one race using the power that they had to hurt and to damage with as much ability as they had people of another race. They saw people on horseback that it seemed as if they were policemen and should have been protecting and serving. It seemed as if they should have been taking the power that they had to reach out and to care. But they saw hatred. They saw evil. But what made this more shocking was that they were not viewing something that was occurring in Germany, but something that was occurring in Alabama. The TV documentary had panned away with a news event, a news flash. In Selma, Alabama, a group of African Americans had decided to have a peaceful protest and walk from Selma to Montgomery. And along the way, policemen showed up and said, "You're not walking. You are not going to carry this out." And policemen on horseback with clubs began to brutally beat all the people that were involved in that protest. And at that moment, many in America, for the first time, realized the racism that was happening in our backyard. They saw the abuse of power in our own country, and it wasn't until they saw it against the backdrop of what happened in Germany that they realized we cannot stand for this. This is the same motivation and mindset that drove Hitler to do what he did. We cannot stand for this. But it wasn't until they viewed it against that backdrop. Tonight, as we look at Mark 15, I think Mark does a similar thing for us. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus teach two different approaches to power. We've seen him talk about how the Gentiles seek to get power and lord it over people. And Jesus talks about power as in, you should lay your life down for others. He who wants to be great must be a servant of all. He has given these two approaches to power. And I think what Mark is doing is what happened on that evening in 1965 is he's giving us a backdrop. He's saying, in case you've missed it, in case you haven't fully understood what Jesus has taught, let's look at these two approaches to power at the cross. Let's look at how these two approaches to power play out at the trials of Jesus leading up to the cross. I want us to think about that as we look at Mark chapter 15 and just the trial before Pilate, and think of what Mark is trying to communicate to us about how we look at power. And so as we read through these 15 verses, think about what are the two approaches to power? What are the characteristics of each of these approaches? I'll begin in verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels that had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This passage begins, in the first five verses, we see Jesus' approach to power. And in summary, Jesus' approach to power is you lay it down to serve others. You use whatever power you have to serve others. That's what he models here. In order to better appreciate the example that he gives us, you have to know a little bit of background, some of what has just preceded this gospel in Mark in chapter 14. Think about how you would feel if you were in this situation where you are brought before a judge. And you know, first of all, the only reason that they're bringing you to this judge is because you lack the ability and the authority to put someone to death. All right, that right there is bad. That's bad news right there. That's the only reason they're bringing him to Pilate. They don't have the authority to put him to death. So they bring him to Pilate. Also, the night before, he's involved in a trial where people are bringing witnesses to testify against him. They're contradicting each other. They're not making coherent, logical arguments. They're trumping up charges that don't make sense. Not only that, but his most bold follower, Peter, has denied him. He's seen all his followers go away, run away. They're scared. Jesus has seen all of this, and he knows that nobody here is concerned about justice. And he's brought before this judge, Pilate. And there's also a history with Pilate and the Jews. Whenever Jesus is brought to Pilate, Pilate's history with the Jews begins with when Pilate was put in authority. There was an incident where he had certain images placed on shields, which outraged the Jews. They hated that. They thought, "Well, you're having graven images." There was one time when Pilate was wanting to advance city projects, and so he dipped into the temple tax. The Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate wanted to do whatever he could to make them mad. It's as if today Iran's president were set in authority over Jewish security. You can imagine what would happen. He doesn't care at all about the Jews. And it's the same for Pilate back in this day. So Jesus is brought before this judge, and he is in this setting, and he knows that his life is at stake. The verse 1 also says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away, delivered him to Pilate. They are rushing him into Pilate, knowing that Pilate, this isn't going to be the only case Pilate hears today. They want to get him in first. They want to make sure that Jesus gets sentenced early. We don't want this case to be pushed back. And Pilate, when you realize also, he's not looking to do any favors for the Jews. And he also is only concerned with the Roman Empire. So as far as he's concerned, if Jesus is not a threat to the Roman Empire, then he doesn't care. What if Jesus claims to be God, that doesn't mean anything to Pilate. Look at how Jesus responds, knowing that Pilate already would like to do whatever he can to make the Jews mad, knowing also that he only cares about protecting the Roman Empire. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "It is as you say." The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. The chief priests are bringing up all these charges, and when they're talking about king of the Jews, there's a lot that's not mentioned there, but knowing that Pilate only cares about a threat to the Roman Empire, you've got to know Jesus, he can with a clean conscience say, "I'm not looking to take over the Roman Empire." At no point was that ever the point of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus could speak up, save himself. He's not lying. He's doing it with a clean conscience. And what does he do? He answered nothing. Jesus says nothing. Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? Do you see what they're saying about you?" Jesus still answered nothing. And Pilate marveled. Now think about the portrait of Jesus that has come throughout all of Mark's gospel. This is the man who has healed the lame. He's healed the blind. He's taken a few loaves of fish, a few loaves of bread, and a few fish, and fed thousands of people. He's brought someone back from the dead. Think of all these things that Jesus has done, and you gotta look at that and say, well, it's not that he's helpless. He could offer a defense, but he doesn't. He can perform miracles, but he doesn't do anything. This is baffling. And imagine any one of us in a situation. I know for myself, if anyone even hints at a false accusation about me, and it can be something as trivial as, "Well, he shoots too much when he plays basketball." It's getting under my skin. "What are you talking about? I pass the ball as much as you do." Or if someone says, "Well, Wayne, he's stuck on himself," or so, "Well, what are you talking about?" Anytime somebody brings something against me, even if it's legitimate, I want to defend myself. I want to stand up for myself. And I think every one of us feels that. If something is brought against us, our knee-jerk reaction is, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the whole story." Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. And he says, "I've got this power, but I'm going to lay it down." Because as Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He knows he has to give his life in order to save humans. And so he lays down his power. Let's look at the other side, the flip side of that. In verses 6 through 15, we see three different types of people, three different categories of people that are using their power in a way to get what they want. Instead of laying their power down to serve others, they're using every ounce of power that they have to serve themselves. You first of all see the crowds. What do? They know that Pilate is, his custom is to release a prisoner. And so who is it that they want? Who is it that they ask for? Do they ask for Jesus, who has preached love your enemies, who has preached compassion? Do they reach out to this Jesus who has performed miracles? No. Bring us Barabbas. There's a man that he's not going to give us any of this love your enemies junk. He's willing to take up the sword and to get something done. That's who we want. That's who we want. We don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. And we see that. They're crying aloud. And Jesus, or Pilate asks him, well, do you want the King of the Jews? Do you want Jesus? No, we don't want him. And they were, as verse 11 indicates, it was the chief priests who were stirring up the crowd to ask for Barabbas. But still, they were going along with it. And they were saying, that's what we want. That's the kind of man we want. We don't want this guy talking about serving. Because then we might actually have to give up something. We don't want that. Give us our man. Barabbas is our man. That's one approach to using power is we don't care who gets hurt. We just want the man that can help us. That's all we want. Not trying to be unloving or unkind. I just want the man that's going to help me out. That's one approach. Look at the chief priest. As you see in verse 11, they're the ones who stirred up the crowd and said, hey, ask for Barabbas. Hey, he's a good man. He's in line with your political views, and he knows exactly what platform he's running on, and he's the one you want. Get Barabbas. Again, they're not concerned with justice. They're not concerned with is Jesus innocent or not. All they know is that before this guy came on the scene, we were the best show in town. People looked up to us. They came to us for advice. We're in a position that we like. And we don't want to see it change. Therefore, we've got some power. We've got some sway with the crowd. Let's move the crowd so that we don't have to relinquish or give up this position we have. So we see one group that they don't like where they're at. And so they're saying, hey, we don't care who we hurt. We want Barabbas. He can get us out of this mess. The religious leaders, they say, we like where we're at. We don't care who we hurt. Ask for Barabbas. And now you see Pilate, who's in a situation where he doesn't want to give the Jews what they want, but he also knows that if he can't keep law and order in his neck of the woods, then he can get in trouble. So Pilate's just wanting to get away from this. And you look at Pilate when he asked them, what then do you want? Verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Right off the bat, Pilate knows that the person making the accusations, they're not making this out of a quest for justice. They're doing it out of envy. You look at after the crowd has asked to crucify Jesus, he says, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. That's the third approach, is to just, I don't want anything to do with it. I have power to do something. But just, I don't want to mess with it. I don't want to mess with it. Let me get as far away from this as I can. Mark is putting on display the two approaches to power that he has talked about throughout his gospel. Look it up sometime. Mark 10, 42 through 45. Jesus tells the disciples, the Gentiles, they seek to lord their authority over others. Not so with you. That's not how you are to live. He who wants to be great must become a servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see those two approaches. We see laying down your life modeled by Jesus. We see the approach of taking your authority and lording it over others in the crowd and the religious leaders and the Pilate. It comes out in different ways and in different forms, but it's all the same way. And as we think about that, the two approaches to power, I want us to transition and to think about what does that mean in our lives, especially when we look at the story of the cross. Jesus, before he's crucified, and I want us to think about, what does that mean for us whenever we think about the cross? The cross is a way of life. The first point from the passage is there's two approaches to power. A second point I want to make is the cross is a way of life. I think we often, when we think about the cross, we see, well, that is the substitute for our sins. And it is. But that's not all it is. And realize, when I'm talking about the cross here, I'm intending more than just his crucifixion on the cross. I'm talking about his mission leading up to going to the cross. It was more than that. It was that. That is essential. But it was also an example to us of how we are to live. Mark is wanting us to realize that Jesus is, he's not just providing a substitute for our sins. He is showing us what it looks like to lay your life down. And this, these two questions, the question often gets phrased as, is Christ the way or did he show the way? Meaning, is Christ the way? Is he the only way that we get to God? We would all answer, yes, he is the only way. A lot of people, more liberal side of theology, have said, no, he wasn't the substitute. He wasn't the way. He showed us the way. He showed us how we are to live. And a lot of times we have reacted strongly against that, said, no, it was so much more than that. He was providing the way. And that is right, but we cannot react so strongly against this other view that we forget. He is giving us an example. He is showing us how we should live. That is part of what Mark is doing. It's more than that. Jesus is providing a payment and a substitution to cover our sins. And when we think about that, that Jesus approaching the cross is giving us an example of how we should live, think about why. Why is it that Jesus is wanting us to live that way? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? I mean, Jesus, he offers forgiveness of sins by grace alone, by faith alone. We don't earn it. So why does Jesus now ask us to follow his example, which led to him being killed? Is this a way of saying, well, hey, listen, I did this for you. Now you need to do this for me. Is this sort of a grace with strings attached? Is that what he's talking about? I want to go back a couple chapters and look at Mark 10 and see that that's not what Jesus is doing. When Jesus asks us to lay down our lives and to follow his example, this is not a case of, hey, I did this for you. Now it's time for you to pony up. It's time for you to do something for me. After I've done this for you, come on, give me a break. Can't you serve others? Can't you do this? That's not what Jesus is asking. And I want to, real quickly, if you look in verse 23, there's a story about a rich man who comes to Jesus. And I'll have to read quickly. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. This is in response to a rich man who has come to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, go sell all you own. And the rich man left because he was sad. He had a lot of goods. Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. And they answered, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? After Jesus told this man, hey, give all you own, follow me, the disciples get the point. If it's hard for the rich, they had the view of, well, the rich are the elite. They're the privileged. They're the spiritual ones. If it's hard for them to enter the kingdom, then who can get in? What is this? And Jesus says, well, you're right. It's impossible. If even the people whom you think are at the top of the food chain, if it's hard for them, you're getting the point. It's impossible. You cannot do it on your own. And look at Peter's response. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Peter says, we've given it all up to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. And that's what you owe me because I'm giving my life for you. That's not what he says. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Jesus is saying the reason you live this way, the reason you give up, the reason you forsake all is number one, not because you're earning something. Because it's impossible for you to provide your own way to the kingdom of God. You can't do it. It's impossible. Even the people who you think are at the top, they can't do it. So give it up. And when Peter says, well, look at all we've sacrificed, Jesus says, I want to tell you why you're doing that. The reason why you do that is because you serve a good Lord. And he has promised you it's going to be worth it. He's promised you it's going to be worth it. And when we think about what eternal life is, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son whom he sent. How are we ever going to know God? How are we ever going to appreciate who God is if we never serve? How are we ever going to appreciate what Christ has done if we don't serve and love people that are hard to love? We're not. So when Jesus gives us this way of life, saying the cross is a way of life, he's not sneaking works in the back door and saying, hey, I did this for you, now you owe me. You owe me big. I gave my life for you. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, I'm a good Lord. I am a good master. You follow me because you trust me. And you lay down your life for me because you trust that I have your best interest in mind. One of the best illustrations I've heard of this, the movie We Were Soldiers with Mel Gibson, tells a story about one of the first battles in the Vietnam War with Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, who took a group of 400 young soldiers into a battle that before he left, it seemed as if it was insurmountable challenges, as if this is crazy. We can't go. And so these young soldiers are faced with the dilemma of going into a seemingly impossible situation. But before they went, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore gave a speech to all the soldiers and said, whenever we get over there and we're coming in off the helicopters, we're landing on the battlefield, I promise you, I will be the first person to set foot on the field and I will be the last person to get off of the field. I promise you, I will be the first person to set foot on that field and I will be the last person to get off the field. And he said, dead or alive, I will bring back every body. There is not going to be a single body left on that battlefield. I will bring back everyone. And you see the movie, how the soldiers respond to that. There is one soldier who gets separated from the main group. And he spends an entire day, an entire evening, with the enemy walking within feet of him. And he's in this situation that has him tense all night. He finally breaks away and gets back to the group. And the lieutenant colonel says, son, you can take a break. Sir, I'd like to join the line. Sir, I would like to get back on there. Those men followed him because they knew he was a loving leader. Even when the battle looked like it was far gone, and the generals back at the base said, we want you, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore. We're not going to lose you on this. We can lose these 400 young soldiers. We're not going to lose you. You get back. He said, no, I am not leaving. And those young men stood by him and followed him because they knew that their leader loved him. And they knew that their leader, he was not asking them to do a single thing he had not done himself. And that's exactly what we have with Jesus. Whenever we see two approaches to power set before us. And we see Jesus saying, this is the one you take. You take your power and you lay it down. And you sacrifice your life. The reason we do it is because our Lord is not asking us to do a single thing he has not done himself. To the tenth power or the whatever power you can think of, Jesus has done it. That's the reason we follow. We serve a good master and a good Lord. And as we think about that, I want us to look inside it and think of what does that mean for our lives? How can we use our power to serve? And that looks different in everyone's life. And it looks different in many ways. Sometimes we can be in a situation like power, like Pilate, where we have power. And the temptation is to just sit back and do nothing. My life's comfortable. I like it how it is. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to start praying about maybe, God, would you have me to move to a dangerous part of town because there's a lot of kids there that haven't heard about your word. I don't want to pray that because that might rock the boat. I don't want to do that. Or, Lord, my life is comfortable. I know I've got money that I could give to Samaritan's Purse. They do so many things, reaching out, providing physical, spiritual needs. Lord, I know I could do that, but you haven't seen this car I really want. I've got the power to serve, but I don't know. I kind of like how things are right now. Or maybe we use our power to hurt, like the crowd did and the religious leaders. And a strong way we can do that is with our words. The power we have through our speech, we can encourage, we can build up, or we can tear down other people. How do we use our power in our language, in our words? Whenever we talk about someone, are we disguising criticism as prayer requests? Or are we it's so easy to do that. You know, when we pray tonight, we need to pray for this person. He's just a real jerk, and I'm having a hard time dealing with him. And how do we use the power that we have? Think of your sphere of influence. Everyone is called to ministry. Every person is called to ministry. Think about where has God placed you and what's the unique situation that you find yourself in where you can serve in ways that other people can't. I don't care what you do, what occupation you have or what occupation you don't have or what situation you find yourself in. Every one of us has got unique talents and abilities that we should be using to serve others. Think about what it is. Think about what you're called to serve in. And I want to also mention one verse in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus talking to the disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. Can you imagine if you're working at a company and your boss, he would never, on travels away from the office, he would only stay in the Econo Lodge. And then you say, well, I'm not staying in the Econo Lodge, I'm staying at the Marriott. How do you think that's going to go over when you try to turn in that reimbursement receipt? I'm staying at the Marriott. I don't care if you're the CEO. We understand this even on a simple level. If the CEO stays at the Econo Lodge, guess what? You may not like it, but that's what you're staying at. If he eats at the CC's Pizza Buffet and you want Pizza Hut, well, guess what? You're eating at the CC's Pizza Buffet. We understand that at a very simple level. But it's hard to accept when we're following our Lord and Master for this reason. He did a whole lot more than give up a night at the Marriott. He did a whole lot more than give up a night at the Marriott. He laid his life down. That's the challenge that is set before us. And the challenge I'll leave you with is think about Mark has given us a backdrop, given us two approaches to power and saying, this is a way of life. This is a way of life. You use your power to serve. You use your power to serve. You use your power to serve. And think about what your life would be like if it were put on the TV screen and as in 1965, when people looked at that and they saw the backdrop of what happened in Germany and they were shocked. Imagine if your life is set on screen and people look at that with the backdrop of Mark's gospel. Would they look at it and say, man, that is just exactly the way Jesus used power. Look at it here. Look at it there. Look at it those places. Or would they look at it and say, ooh, that's kind of similar to Pilate. Or, ouch, that's, I never saw that before. That's a lot like the crowds. That's a lot like the religious leaders. Man, that's, I didn't realize that about them. How, we all have to look into our own lives and think about, do we use our power to serve? Lord, we thank you for your word. It challenges us to do what we can only do through your strength. Your word says, without me, you can do nothing. We acknowledge that tonight and acknowledge that what you have commanded us to do, to serve in a way that means laying down our lives, we acknowledge that we cannot do that, that it is impossible. Without you, we can do nothing. And so we ask your Spirit to move in our hearts and to give us the desire to daily lay down our rights and to lay down what it is that we want, to daily lay that down, Lord. Please give us that desire. Give us wisdom and insight to look into our lives and to see where we honor you and where we dishonor you. Make us willing and open to criticisms, to areas of our lives where we have not surrendered to you. And above all, remind us that we are not greater than our Master. And our Master has laid down his life. Lord, remind us of that. And it is our Master's, in his name, that we pray, and through the power of your Spirit. Amen.